Since you don't have a bulletin today, I'll just have to tell you what the sermon is, the title is. It's King and Kingdom. And we have come to that third of Christ's offices in which he serves as mediator of the people of God. We looked at Christ as our prophet. We need a prophet like Jesus who teaches us the will of God, will for our lives, the gospel, and of course he does that through the scriptures. We looked at Christ last week, we looked at Christ as our great high priest. He has finished his work of offering sacrifice on our behalf. That's what the high priest of Israel did, and Christ offered himself and has atoned for our sins. He continues in heaven to this day as our high priest on high who makes intercession for his people. And I said this week then we would look at Christ in his office as king, and then we'd be ready to go back and finish our study of the epistle of 1 John. But I've decided I'm going to take 2 weeks to look at Christ as king because I want us to look at the kingdom of God. It seems to me that we'll do better with this aspect of it if we look at the kingdom that the king rules over. And there's so much in Scripture about the kingdom of God, and that's really going to be our focus today, more than the king himself, but the kingdom of God. It's a complex subject. There's a lot in Scripture about it. It's an interesting subject. It always engenders some questions like this. What is the kingdom of God? How do we define the kingdom of God? And another question is, how is a person made a part of the kingdom of God? And for some people, at least, this is a pertinent question. Is the kingdom of God in existence today? Or is it something that is limited to the future? And I'm convinced that it is in existence today, although not in its fullness yet. This is one of those places where we can apply that little formula already, not yet. The kingdom is here. It's been here for a long time now. It's already here, but it is not yet in its fullness, and we await the second coming of Christ for that to happen. What is the kingdom of God? We'll partially answer that today and then finish it out next week. But here's what I want to share today. I want to give you some explanation of what the kingdom of God is. And I know that theologians like to speak of this in two ways. That the kingdom of God is the kingdom of power, and it's also the kingdom of grace. And we're going to be concerned primarily with the kingdom of grace, but both of these, let's explore them a little bit. And I think this is a good way of looking at this complex issue, what is the kingdom of God. To say that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of power is referring to the fact that God is the creator of this universe and he is its ruler as well. And as sovereign, he has all power over it. And when we say the kingdom of God, this is true of Christ then, because Christ is God and he is God incarnate. And he created the world. I'll just begin here with John chapter 1. In verse 3, in John's prologue, he says this about Christ, and he's referring to the Word, the divine Logos, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We see Christ there, the Word particularly, as the agent of creation. It was all made through him. So he is the one who is the God of the kingdom of power. Let's look at some other verses that I think are significant. If you'll turn to Matthew 28, and by the way, and I know you're used to doing this, we do get into our Bibles every time we look at these things together, but particularly a lot of verses to look at today. In Matthew 28, in the giving of the Great Commission, notice what Jesus says about himself in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority. He reigns over a kingdom of power. Then also, if you look at this Old Testament passage, let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. I think what's remarkable about this particular passage we're going to look at in Daniel 4, and I'll begin somewhere here in verse 34. It's remarkable who says this. It's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the most powerful individual upon the planet of his day. He has just been severely humbled by the God in heaven. He lost his sanity for 7 years, and now it has returned. And listen to what he has to say about the true God. I'll pick it up here in verse 34. He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are not accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's just a remarkable statement of the power of our God and the God whose kingdom will endure forever. And Jesus is that monarch. And it's in this sense that the scriptures speak of Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me just say a little bit more about this kingdom of power, that Christ uses this power for the benefit of the church. I think we could look at this and we'll never be able to explain it, but everything that happens on this planet or through the universe is in some way God's controlling it for the benefit of the church. Turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. I think this verse would support that opinion. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, you'll see the pronoun him, and if you checked the antecedent to it, it is Christ who is being spoken of here. In him or in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Wow, that's sovereign power. Christ works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he does it on the behalf of those who are predestined, the elect, those whom God has chosen to redeem. So he's working all things. This is his providence, how all that comes to pass by his providential guidance and will and wisdom. And, you know, when you look at the events of your own life, some of the things that happen to you are pleasant, you're thankful for them, but some of the things that happen to us are unpleasant and difficult to deal with. It's hard sometimes to be thankful for them, but we want to remember this. Like Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. This is the sovereign God of power who can do this. And he works for the benefit of the church. And let me give you just one other thought on that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We know that among God's creatures, he has made human beings as rational creatures. There's another class of his created being. Angels are also rational creatures of a different order. But what's the purpose for God making angels? Why did he make them? Well, we could probably give a number of reasons, but here's one right here in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, think of that. God made angels to serve his people. And so it's another example of the point I wanted to make here, that there is this kingdom of power. Christ is Lord of that kingdom, and he is working all things for the benefit of his church. Now, the other thing we want to look at, the theologians who write on these things like to speak then of the kingdom of his grace. And that's particularly what we're focused upon here this week and next week as well. To speak of the kingdom of God as a kingdom of grace expresses the relationship that the king stands in toward his true people, the elect, those who he has chosen to redeem. He stands in a relationship of grace, saving grace, toward his people. Now let me mention this. I don't want to throw too many factors into this, but this would be helpful to in many applications here to think about something the Reformers gave us in speaking of the invisible and the visible church. What do those terms refer to? What is the visible church? The church, the visible church is the church as we commonly see it, where we recognize that people come together like in a church, and they have some sort of a basis of ministry together, worship together. But in the visible church, we cannot just assume that everybody that is there is regenerate. But in the invisible church, that's the church as God sees it. He sees hearts. He knows the condition of every heart, and he sees those who are truly his. Thinking of a verse like 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So in thinking about this kingdom of grace, or thinking even about the church, it's going to be helpful. Just remember there's these concepts. Invisible church, God knows who are those who are his. Visible church, there are those who... We don't like to think of this, but in any fellowship, you could have people who are there who think they're Christians, and maybe it's not in a hard experience. So we're talking now about this kingdom of grace. The king operates in grace toward those that he brings to himself. They are the ones who are saved by grace. Well, as Ephesians says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. The kingdom of grace is made up of those who are born again. In fact, let's look at the language. Turn to that familiar passage in John 3, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Let's look at what he said to him. John 3, verse 3, he said to him, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. And then he further explains what he means by born again in verse 5. It's a spiritual birth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter what? The kingdom of God. But in the kingdom of grace, God acts graciously to regenerate, to give spiritual birth to people that they might see and enter the kingdom of God. And, of course, they then enter because they have been empowered to repent of sin and to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. In fact, thinking of repentance, look at this verse. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 18, which, though this isn't what this verse says, but the fact is repentance is itself a gracious gift. God turns our hearts. But here in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus has called a child, and he's speaking to the disciples, and he says this in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn, that is, you repent and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," which is the same thing as the kingdom of God. But God acts in grace in bringing whom he will into this kingdom of grace by regenerating them, by enabling them to repent and believe, and setting them free from Satan's kingdom and control. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Here Paul writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, and he says this in verse 13. If this isn't gracious, he says, "He," that is the Father, "has delivered us from the domain," literally exousia, or authority of darkness, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." You get the picture here of this kingdom of grace. This one who is powerful is also gracious to regenerate hearts, to turn hearts so that those who are subject to this, their affections are changed. They no longer love darkness, but they love light. They turn from Satan's dominion. They're set free from it to love God and his rule. That's what we're looking at here. The kingdom of God. What is it? It is this kingdom of grace. And the other way, too, we want to keep that in mind. Now, here's what I want to do next today. I want to give you a history of the kingdom of God, particularly this aspect that the theologians call the kingdom of grace, from its beginning to the present. And I'm going to use some teaching from Charles Hodge, who is one of the really fine reform theologians of history. He dates back to the 1800s and taught at Princeton Seminary when it was a good seminary. And so I didn't think this up. I didn't make this up. It comes from Charles Hodge. I respect him highly. It comes from his systematic theology. Hodge says this: the kingdom of God, in the sense of this kingdom of grace, began right after the fall. And we're all acquainted with the fall and the devastating effect that the sin in the garden has had, not only upon Adam and Eve, but all of their descendants. We know how they rebelled against God and became, because of that rebellion, subjects of Satan's kingdom of darkness. And that's what the whole mass of humanity is a part of. It's a kingdom of darkness. And Satan is the god of this world. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2, most frightful thought as this is, but he is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. But God has chosen to bring certain persons out of that domain of darkness to partake of his kingdom of grace, to restore them from this fallen condition to an allegiance to God, to grant power to repent, to believe, to obey, and to begin to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I believe the first persons to become a part of this kingdom of grace were actually Adam and Eve. That's my opinion. I think I can back up that statement concerning Eve, how God really did turn her affections from Satan to himself in the proto-evangel, as it is called. And I think, sort of assume the same thing for Adam. But at least let's say this. This is what Hodge teaches, and I think he's right, that the kingdom of God in this sense of graciousness began right after the fall. God began in his plan to redeem people and to change your hearts, to bring them to him. Now, Hodge says this: there was no visible organization to this kingdom up to the time of Abraham's descendants. There was no visible organization. It was to be found in families. Individual godly families in the earlier days. I'm quoting Hodge now. He said this. You want to check it? Turn to page 596 of his second volume of the Systematic Theology. He said this, quote, "Every pious household was a church of which the parent was a priest." I think that's right. And think of this. How many of these pious households existed in the day of Noah? How many? One. One. It has to be there was only one such household, because otherwise God would not have destroyed the entire population of the planet, but he did. And I have to say this, and this is where I wanted to just interject into this, the idea of the visible and invisible church. Out of those eight persons that made up this pious family, we don't know how many of them were regenerate. Some sort of indications that not everybody was, but some certainly were. So that's what Hodge says, and I think that makes sense, that there was no real organization until the time that we are coming to Abraham, who begat Isaac, and then Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat 12 sons, and from that comes the 12 tribes of Israel, who then become an organized kingdom of God, Israel. Now here again, we have to consider, I know this is true, that not everybody who was a part of the nation of Israel was regenerate. Many were not. But some were. But this is where the kingdom of God becomes organized. It's not just now families scattered throughout the planet. It's one nation, Israel. And remember the history of these people. God sent them down into Egypt, for where they stayed for 400 years, enslaved under cruel bondage. And yet God had a purpose in that. We understand that God did something necessary there. He protected these people from just wholesale idolatry. They were separated from the Egyptians in the land of Goshen. And because of that separation, though they were persecuted and treated badly, they were preserved from a wholesale idolatry, because the Egyptians were idolaters. They were preserved from a wholesale intermarriage with a pagan people, the Egyptians. And then, you know, of course, the story how God brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and they became a theocratic nation. Organized now. The kingdom of God is, in this sense of grace, is now organized into a nation with a law, with covenant, with feasts, with sacrifices. And at this point, God began to give to these people prophecies that pointed to a coming future king, whom we know to be the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And God appointed this now organized nation, this to model life with God as king to the other nations around them. They didn't do a very good job of it. Many times during their history, they did a very poor nation, but they were to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, exactly what we, the church, are called to do today. Exactly the same thing. So you see that, as Hodge presents it, I'm thankful for his teaching, this kingdom of God has existed ever since the fall, down to our own day. Now here's what I'd like to do next, and I'm not going to be able to do all of this, I don't think, but I'd just like to have us look at some of the many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that pointed the nation Israel to look for their king who was coming. And so let's begin by turning to Numbers chapter 24. I had picked out a few, and I might even scale it down a little bit more, but we'll look at some of these. Look at Numbers 24, verse 17. I think you're going to be familiar with all of these verses. Actually, interesting prophet comes from Balaam, but though Balaam was a false prophet, much of what he said was true. Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. See the word scepter. Kings bore scepters. This is a prophecy about a king. And there's a star associated with this king. And we do suspect that in that telling of Matthew 2, the magi from the east followed a star, the star that is spoken of here. And when they came to Jerusalem, who were they looking for? They said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Great prophecy. I'm going to skip over this one, not because it's not very, very important, but 2 Samuel 7:16, of course, that's the Davidic covenant where God promised that he would build for David a house, and this house would be sons who would be kings and descendants who would be kings, but in his house there would be a throne that would be established forever, never to end. And we understand the ultimate fulfillment then is the coming of Christ, the great son of David. Turn to Psalm 2. This is an important psalm of kingship, and Jews understood it to be a messianic psalm. And it's a psalm about all these kings that would come from the family of David, but the ultimate king again is this ultimate son of David. Verse 6, the psalmist says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're just looking at some of the many, many prophecies that God gave to the nation Israel, the kingdom of God as it was to be found in the Old Testament at that time, prophecies concerning the one who's going to be the king of God's kingdom. And you know this passage well, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Government speaks of the government, the throne of David, his kingdom, and it's forevermore, and all these terms who this king is, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah chapter 5, we won't turn to yet, but it's the one that speaks of the one who is to be born in Bethlehem, and it speaks that he is the ruler in Israel. And here's one I sure don't want to leave out. It'll be the last one we'll look at, though. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9, where this prophecy says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And at his triumphal entry, the king came right into Jerusalem. Now we know, of course, you know that the Jewish nation rejected Christ as king. He came to his own things, his own people rejected him. We read that in John 1:12. They rejected their king. Today, the kingdom of God is found in the church. And what is the church? And the church is not a replacement for Israel. That's a bum rap that is sometimes hung on reformed people. We do not believe that. I like what Thomas More said. The church is the continuation of the kingdom of God as it existed in the Jewish economy. That's theologically correct. The church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, is that which has been, or the Gentiles are the ones who have been grafted into the olive tree, Romans 11, you see. Let me say that again, Thomas More. The church is a continuation of the kingdom of God as it existed in the Jewish economy. And I'm just about done here, but next week I want us to look at this, what this kingdom is. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's very, very important to understand. It's a spiritual kingdom. As Paul says in Romans 14, kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Some tremendous implications to the fact it's a spiritual kingdom. That doesn't mean that it's not made up of people who are right here dealing with the nitty-gritty of this material world. But it is a spiritual kingdom. It has a certain lifestyle attached to it, that one of the ways that's expressed is the Sermon on the Mount. It is to be made known by the present kingdom of God, the church, through the gospel and through life. And we are. We as those who are the present participants in this kingdom of grace, we are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now, I want to leave this with you here, just something, one more thing to think about this as we are to be those who present the kingdom of God to this world. Think about what Paul said in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And that's where, if that happens to us, we can't be the representatives of the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what the world wants to do to you and to me. They want us to become like them. I think J.B. Phillips says, do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And the world tries to do that. We're not going to start our study of Daniel tonight, but if we were, we'd look at Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whose names were changed from names that had the name of Yahweh attached to their names, and they were given Babylonian names that, because the Babylonians are going to make them Babylonians, going to conform them to Babylonian ways. And Daniel would have none of it. Do you remember that? And we'll get into that. And if we are going to represent the kingdom of God to this world, we have to be like Daniel was. We cannot allow the world to squeeze us into its own mold. So it's a good time, I think, to think about that as we do this. We'll finish this study up next week, but we're starting a new year to just resolve that we are going to be the church. We're going to be the kingdom of God to our generation. We're going to represent our king, and we can know that he is governing the affairs of this universe. He is the king of power. He is working for the good of his church and the benefit of his church. And how can we do less than serve him? Because we're a part of his kingdom simply because of his grace. It wasn't our doing that made us a part of his kingdom. It was his doing. And he is the one who will sustain us to the end. So next week, we'll continue on and and bring in some more facets. It's a large subject, the kingdom of God, but we'll confine it to these two messages.